Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, let me remind you that we're looking at the life of being filled with the Spirit. And we've seen the Apostle Paul teaches us that if we're filled with the Spirit, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in our hearts to the Lord, both in private and in public. We're a thankful people. We've also seen in Ephesians 5:21 that when we're filled with the Spirit, we also submit ourselves to every governing authority, every human authority that's ordained by God. Now, we don't do that by nature. By nature, we want to revolt against every authority ordained by God. But when we're filled with His Spirit, we look for ways to glorify Him by submitting to proper human authority. We saw that in the text, and we saw three pairs about which Paul speaks to give us examples. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and now slaves and masters. And last week, we looked at the slave's role. Now, clearly we saw how the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ had laid the foundation to destroy the institution of slavery, which largely occurred over the West in the next several generations of the Christian church because of the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw how he carefully did it so that people were not put on the streets by the millions in the first century. And then we saw how we can take the lessons of slaves and masters and apply them to ourselves today as we deal with many relationships where someone's over us or someone's under us, someone's ahead of us, or someone's behind us. Now, this morning we're going to look at what it means to be a Christian master. And the most obvious way in which we apply that is in the workplace. For anyone who manages one or more people, obviously you are an earthly master. And the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you about your situation. However, these same principles apply in every case in this room. Because every one of us has someone who looks up to us, someone with reference to whom we make more income than they do, someone for whom we have higher social status than they do. There's always someone who's behind us. And so it is incumbent upon us as followers of Christ to be sure we know how we're to fulfill our role when we've got a status or a position or privileges which exceed anyone around us. Those of you in the eighth grade, if you're in the eighth grade, let me tell you, a sixth grader feels like you're almost next to God because you're in the eighth grade. And they admire you, and any favor you show to them, any attention you give to them is really deeply appreciated. Well, you should listen carefully because Paul is going to address that situation when you've got something over someone else. If you're a native Memphian and have a long legacy and a great family tradition, and someone else has just moved here recently, you've got all kinds of privileges over them. And Paul's teaching here will address how you can take your status in the city where you've grown up, and you can share your power and influence with other people. Some of you are older here than others. You have tremendous influence and prestige, but just because of your age, Paul's lessons address you. Some of you make a lot of money and some of you don't make very much money. Those who have greater privileges, listen carefully to what we're to do when we are given any of the privileges afforded by our life situation. The gospel speaks to that. Just as the gospel speaks to us when people are over us or ahead of us or older than we are. The gospel has a lot to say to us. But here, Paul is addressing your situation with respect to those for whom you may have some aspect of superiority over them. And all of us have that. So let's devote ourselves to the text. And before we read this one verse, it's all packed in one verse. You'd be amazed what a preacher can say about just one verse. But we're going to look at one verse. And before we do, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help together. Father, we come as your servants who long to hear your word again and to be informed that we may be conformed to the very likeness of Jesus Christ, who laid aside the accoutrements of his glory that he may advance our welfare at great cost to himself. And so, like little Samuel, we gather together and pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, hear the word of God. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All flesh is grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some of you have seen the book Good Boss, Bad Boss by a Stanford University professor, Bob Sutton. I'm not necessarily recommending the book. Some of you who have read it may understand why. But there are some surveys that are cited in that book that I think are very helpful for us as we begin to think about the meaning of this text. In that book, Sutton cites, for example, a Gallup survey that was done just 6 years ago that reveals that 24% of the workers in this country would fire their boss if they had the opportunity. That's a little scary, isn't it? 1/4 of the population in America resents their boss so badly they would fire him. University of Florida studies have revealed that when we have a boss that is either abusive or whom we perceive to be abusive, our health regularly goes downhill. It is shown conclusively that there are more heart attacks by those who have abusive bosses than those who do not have abusive bosses, for example. And in other studies, we've seen that the greatest source of stress of 75% of American workers is because of the boss. Now, I would suggest to you, whether you're a parent or a school teacher or just an influencer in town or some other town, that probably 75% of the stress of people around you is because of you. That's a good starting point. Because surveys also show that only 1% of bosses think that they're abusive. 38% of workers think their boss is abusive. There's a gap there that's called self-awareness. And sometimes we think that we're influencing people around us in a very gracious manner. But truth be known, it's not the way it's perceived by a lot of other people. Now, there are at least, we find, 21 million bosses in this country, in the workplace. And there are a number of them right here in this room. But as we've said, all of us must learn these lessons because all of us want to apply what it means to humble ourselves and to become the servants of those around us. Which leads to our first observation. We're going to really divide this text in two halves. And the first half of the text, we're going to learn that Christian bosses are their workers' servants. Let me say it again. Christian bosses are their workers' servants. Look at what Paul says in the text. He says, "Masters, I've got a word for you. Those of you who have a leg up on other people, those of you who have more influence than other people, I've got a word for you. Do the same to them." Who's them? The slaves, the ones who are behind you or below you. Do the same to them. What does he mean, the same? Well, he doesn't mean, obviously, that you should obey them in the same way that an employee obeys you. But he does mean treat them with respect in the same way that Paul said to the slaves, they are to respect their masters and seek in every way with a whole heart to advance the welfare of their master and to work for them whether the master is looking at them or not. And Paul is saying, masters, do the same for them. With a whole heart, you look out for their interest, and you are working for their welfare. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer, and I think it is in the gospel, but we have an awful long way to go. Ladies and gentlemen, if we go back in this country to 1980 and ask ourselves, Let's take the lowest 80%, which would be the lion's share of the workers in this country, the lower income makers of 80% of our country. How did they do between 1980 and right now? They lost money in the workplace. So the working class people and largely middle class people, what you hear the politicians saying is true, that their income has actually slightly gone down from 1980. Now, let's ask ourselves about the executives in businesses and professions. What's happened to their income? It's increased 150% over the same period of time. Now, America doesn't stand on our own. We're also caught up in a global economy where the very same thing is happening. If we take the lower half of the world's population in terms of income, or let's put it this way, in ownership, the lower half of owners in this world own 0.7%, that's less than 1%, own 0.7% of the world's assets. That's half the world, owns less than 1%. The top 1% in the world own 46% of the world's assets. It's amazing how the income over the past two centuries has increasingly and exponentially been placed more and more in the hands of the wealthy. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And the gap is getting much deeper. And any of us who have a Christian mindset ought to be very concerned about this, globally, nationally, and locally. Now, we can affect those things in ascending order. You can only affect the globe so much. You can only affect the nation so much. But you can really go to work locally. And when you go to work locally in your own environment, it begins to radiate out nationally and then even to the world. And that's the way we must do our business. You think globally, you act locally, and that's what we must do on this problem. Now, how do we solve this problem? Well, first of all, you just have to ask yourself about your ways of compensating people. And young people, listen to me. Those in this room are largely people who are receiving some of the finest education available today. And because of that enormous privilege, it's not going to be long before you're making decisions that affect the welfare of a lot of other people. So I'm especially speaking to young people here, and what we need is a major reformation of our manners, our economic manners in the workplace. And so therefore, we've got to look to college age, high school age, and those of you just out into the marketplace to make a huge change and get your eyes and your mind set on making a major transition so that these things are reversed. How can it be? Just recently, we had a broadly publicized demonstration of some of those in the fast food service. How can it be that those who are on the entry level making just above the minimum wage of $7.25, how can it be that since 1978, their income over these 35 years has gone up 5.7%? How can it be that they make $7.65 an hour when the CEO of one of those organizations makes $8.8 million a year? And you say, well, it's a big corporation. He could cut his salary by 90%. Still wouldn't go around very far. Well, it would be a really good start. And we have these CEOs now, and some of us, we just caught up in it. We just have a sense of entitlement. Well, you know, in Chicago or in L.A. or New York, they make this and that and the other, and that's just what we ought to do. Listen to me, Christians. Paul is saying that you treat them the same way. So what do you mean same way? The golden rule. Whatever you have them do unto you, you do unto them. That's the golden rule. Jesus taught it. Paul's teaching it here. When you come to Jesus Christ, there's to be a radical transformation of every part of your life, including the workplace and your influence in it. And so folks must be compensated fairly. Now, the minimum wage is 7.25. I'm not making a political statement about what Congress or the president or anybody else should do. That's an argument whose rationale is beyond my area of expertise. So I have no comment there at this point. But I do have a comment about you and what you're paying people. There have been studies that show that in the Memphis area, it takes $9.76 an hour just to provide the most basic needs for one individual. If he happens to have a child, double it. So you're $19.33 an hour for someone who, if he's a sole worker for his family and he has a child, that's what it takes just to live and provide basic fundamental needs. And the problem with having power or having money, surveys show it makes us less sensitive, not more sensitive, to the people who don't have power and the people who don't have money. The gospel reverses that. And those who have privileges who by nature become less sensitive, Paul is saying you now become more sensitive because Jesus Christ made himself poor for your poor sake, that you might be rich, and you've never forgotten that. And so you're constantly divesting yourself. You're constantly working counterintuitively. You're constantly working against the train of the world and its ways. So there is what we call a living wage. And I can't imagine that anyone in this congregation needs to pay anybody less than a living wage. We certainly don't do it in this church. And as long as I'm alive, we never will, or I'll quit. How can we not pay a living wage for someone who's doing a good day's work, especially in a society where we're swamped with funds that are traveling up to the top 1%, who over the past 30 years have claimed 95% of the wealth that's been accumulated over the past 30 years. It's all 95% has gone to the 1%, and a lot of us are in the 1%. This is a gospel issue because you are treating them the same way Paul said they should treat you. They should be seeking to advance your business, seeking to advance what you're trying to accomplish in your work. And he's saying you turn it around and you start advancing their cause. Some of us who have people who work in our houses or in our yards, maybe they work 10 or 20 hours a week and they don't have health insurance. You know, there's a way to solve this. We have a wonderful organization in town called the Church Health Center. And they offer the Memphis Plan, where doctors volunteer their time and resources. All you have to do, you put in $10 a month. The worker puts in $40 a month, and they've got themselves a fairly solid insurance plan that would rival most of the ones you have. And we don't do it because we don't think about it. We don't stop to think, what are the medical conditions of the people working with and for me? Paul is saying, you treat them the same way. You become sensitive to them. Let me tell you, if you're a leader, if you're in the eighth grade, let me tell you, the sixth graders know a whole lot more about you than you know about them. If you're a leader here, if you're a manager, the people working for you know a whole lot more about you than you know about them. Because your life influences the environment, and they want to know about you. Most of them, even if they're not Christians, they want to know if you're a Christian. And they want to know where you go to church. And they're interested in that. And they want to know about it. You see how vital it is for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ that someone who's looking at everything you say and do sees you acting in a way that's in conformity with the master we claim to serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he did it. He came for our benefit. We must do the same with others. So we see compensation issues are of vital significance to us. Certainly in the workplace, the reasonable working hours is vitally important. And I have to say, for those of you in the finance business and the investment businesses, I've been watching for a number of years with great distress at the number of hours you're asking out of college graduates and some MBA graduates, 70, 80, sometimes 90 hours a week. And I just want to say from this pulpit, you need to repent if you're laying that kind of a burden on a young man or a young woman who's supposed to prove to you that they're a hard worker, and meanwhile you're teaching them some of the worst lessons that a Christian could ever learn, to be totally absorbed into their workplace as though that defines their reality and who they are and what makes them important in this life. And it doesn't. And we are the people who know this. And so somebody here needs to transform the way that we think about employment of our young people who come back to Memphis and want to find out how to live a responsible adult life. And Christian bosses are to be the ones who are nurturing people and influencing people to live holy and godly, sound, competent, healthy lives. And then, of course, not only our compensation and reasonable work hours, but you can see it here from the apostle. He's saying to us as supervisors, and I am too, I'm a supervisor. He's saying to us that our key interest must not be just advancing the cause and the agenda that we have in our minds, but developing the people who work for us. Personal development. And so we cannot get in the way of someone who's advancing the overall kingdom of God. You know, Mitchell and Lisa, since God's calling to go to Indonesia, it's my solemn duty before God to pat them on the back and to commend them and to fund them and to pray for them and to encourage them in what they're doing, even though all of us feel a gap when someone like that leaves our midst. But their personal development before the Lord is what the master takes on, the supervisor takes on, a parent takes that on. These kids are not here to serve you and to make you happy. That doesn't happen until you become a grandparent. These kids are here to be served by you. You're to advance their interests. You are your children's servant. And bosses, what Paul is saying is you are the servant of the people who work for you. You're advancing their cause. And it will cost you greatly if you do it right. Leaders, like many, many of you, their very nature is to absorb pain in the organization. That's your duty. There's no reason to complain about it. That's the reason that you're there, is to absorb pain and grief and sorrow and difficulty in the organization. And if you don't enjoy doing that for the Lord, then get yourself out of management and leadership. Because as a leader, that's what you're to do. So you must divest yourself and invest in the people around you. Some are so crass to say in business that the only bottom line of business is the bottom line. And the only stakeholders are the shareholders. And the only business is to get the profits as high as you can get them. And that's what gets you in the Wall Street Journal. Paul is saying that's not true. That's a big fat lie. That you have stakeholders all around you, not just your shareholders, but the people who work for you, the people who work over you, the people in this community, the environment itself, and the glory of God most of all. And that's the mentality, Paul is saying, of someone who has any authority or any influence. The more people you have under you, for the longer that they're under you, surveys show you not only become less sensitive, but you tend to have a sense of entitlement, and there tends to be an arrogance that goes with it. And you begin to think of yourself as a boss. You begin to think of yourself as over other people. So let's look at the second observation in the second half of this text, and let's see how Paul solves that one. He says to them, not only are you to do the same to them, but you're to stop your threatening. Stop the power plays. Stop the guilt manipulation. Stop the fear tactics. Now, in the first century, this would have seemed absurd. The great Cynic philosopher Seneca once said, and it resounded through the ages as long as there was slavery, he said, slaves, all slaves are your enemies, he said to the masters. Which is to say, don't be naive, masters. Those slaves, they'll never do what you tell them to do unless you beat them, threaten them, punish them. And that's exactly what was done with many of the masters in the first century. As we saw last week, not all of them, but many of the masters in the first century would beat, threaten, and even sell off a slave and leave the rest of the family behind. He would divide up families. And Paul says, you're a believer in the of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're his follower. Stop the threatening. And the masters would obviously say, these new Christians who were masters, would obviously say to the Apostle Paul, well, how do you then lead slaves? We don't know any other way to do it but to beat them and threaten them. Otherwise, how do you get any work out of them? Here's what the apostle is saying, and it applies to us in the workplace today. Sometimes there are bosses who claim to be Christians who use intimidation and manipulation. And it's not just because they're jerks and so on. It's because that's the way they were reared. That's the way they were treated. They don't know any better in one sense. They don't want to learn, but they didn't know any better either. And Paul is saying you have to learn an entire new way of thinking. These are not rats and dogs. They are trying to motivate through positive reinforcement. These are human beings made in the image of God. And just like you are motivated by knowing that you're doing a good job and knowing that you have a stake in this enterprise and seeing the joy of progress and development. Every human being is that way. It is your job, if someone's behind you or under you, it is your job constantly to encourage them. You'll find in a book authored by Jill Geisler, a book called Work Happy, that she talks about the necessity for encouragement in the workplace. And I'll just boil it down for you. I'll make her 10 points into three. Basically, it needs to be constant encouragement. Parents, you know that your home is not healthy if you don't encourage your child 7 times more than you correct them. That's what child psychologists tell us. You need a 7-to-1 ratio, encouragement to correction. I would say it's the same place in the workplace. Now, if you really pull that off, that's constant encouragement. You say, my workers are not that good. Well, probably they're better than you think. And you need to be looking for that needle in the haystack, some reason that you can encourage them. Because they're human beings. And one of the duties of the boss is constantly to say thank you and to be commending them. So you do it constantly. Secondly, she teaches that you must be very specific. Tell them exactly what was done and why it was important and why the organization and you appreciate it. Be very specific in your compliments, in your encouragement. This is fueling the fire within a person. And thirdly, you do it in a timely way. Don't wait a month to compliment for something that happened yesterday. You do it regularly, constantly, intentionally, and specifically. That's the role of a Christian leader. You are defining reality for the organization, and you say thanks all the time. That's what Paul is saying. Stop the threatening. Stop the negative motivation. Well, you say, but everybody needs to be corrected. Yes, of course they need to be corrected. And here's the method by which Christian leaders correct those who are around them. And you have to correct, or you're not doing your job. And if you're not willing to correct in a loving way, you really need to find another job, because every organization, including churches, have entropy, losing their energy. And leaders are always intercepting entropy. So how do you do that? Remember we said we're interested in self-development. So you begin by asking questions. Tell me, what was your thinking when you handled this way and the other? What did you see was the outcome of that? Were you happy with how it came out? Listen very carefully. Ask questions and listen. Don't dive in until you know what the other person was intending. After they explain things to you, you empower them to come up with the answer. Well, you know, here were some of the disadvantages that I observed. What could you do or we do together to turn the needle on this one, to move the needle on this point? How can we work on that? You get the person empowered to make the decision. You're not making the decision of handing it down. You're working with your coach. A Christian leader is a coach developing people. So you're helping them develop. You empower them. And then you encourage them and show them why you believe that they can do this. What you've seen in their lives that will enable them, by the power of God's grace in your own mind, you're thinking, that will enable them to carry out the task. And then you show them the way to do it. And then you pledge your partnership with them. We can do this together. And the coach does it with his player. Just watch the Olympics. The coaches are always there. They're in this game. And they're both engaged together in the work. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, stop the threatening and exercise gospel-centered relationships and love in all of your dealings with everybody around you. And let us not, in this room or any other room, make excuses because the culture does it in such a different way. This is exactly what it means to be a Christian, is to be salt and light. And salt sometimes burns a little bit, and light sometimes makes your eyes burn because of the brilliance and the radiance of the light. And that's who we are. And let's be different. And let's get on the agenda. And he says, masters, whoever has influence here, you do the same to them. Stop these negative methods. Now, the second major point we want to make is not just that we become the servants of those who are under and behind us, but we recognize that we are servants of the Lord in the second half of the verse. That's the second major observation we want to make. We're out of time largely, but let me race through this for just a moment. Paul is saying that, yes, indeed, you love and lift them up, But ultimately, your big motivation is there's a master in heaven who is your master. You're a slave. And don't forget it. That's your eternal description. You're a child. You're also a servant of the Lord. You're a slave of the Lord. So how is it that you think that you can be another human being's master when both of you together are the slaves of God? And he's saying this is what ought to put us on the same level playing field. That we don't rise up with arrogance and a sense of entitlement and insensitivity toward other people. No, we're all on the same ground together. We're all looking up to our heavenly master. And since he is the master in heaven, the Apostle Paul makes a second point. Not only that we're on level ground, but we're all accountable to him. And God himself, Christ himself, is calling us to walk in his steps. And he said to James and John and to all the other disciples, you know, your style of leadership is much like the Gentiles. They love to rule it over people. But he said to his disciples, not you. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. And he says, why? Because I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So with the Master Jesus Christ in heaven, we're all on the level playing ground. We're all going to be held accountable. But ladies and gentlemen, thirdly, we have an amazing example given to us, an inspiring example. And the Lord Jesus is saying, just as I rule over the world, over the entire cosmos, you take your little cosmos and why don't you rule it in the same way? Because this ruler came down from heaven and took on human flesh and entered our misery when we had rebelled against him and deserved to be executed. He took on our condition and died on a cross for us that we may have the wealth of the universe. And he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow him. This is what he's done for you. And no matter what your mommy and daddy taught you, no matter what you learned in your early days of work experience, no matter how your brain was shaped, look, Christ wants to shape your brain. Christ wants to shape your heart. Christ wants to teach you how to be a leader and a boss and a supervisor. And he says, I want you to do it the same way I did it. And then when all of those people acknowledge you as a person of prominence or a person of leadership or a person of influence, they will see the very likeness of Christ there. And I say to those of you in the workplace, you know, you don't get an opportunity to evangelize like I do every week. You know, your friends don't say, hey, let me sit down for 30 minutes and you give me a little religious chat. You know, you don't get to do that. I get to do it. I'm grateful for it. I use my mouth all the time. And the most powerful way you're communicating the gospel is how you treat people below you and behind you. Socially, financially, and in terms of the workplace. That is how you most clearly and powerfully are conveying the gospel every day. And I want to say to you, as we hear these thundering words from the Apostle Paul, that through the years, it's been my joy to hear on many, many occasions people who work for you say to me, what a great boss I've got. I want you to know that makes the senior minister very happy. But far infinitely more important than that, I know that makes the Lord happy. And that's what makes me happy. And that's what makes you happy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for instructing us as leaders and influencers and supervisors, and we pray that you'll help us to stay at the foot of the cross, to remember that we are beggars who have found bread and are seeking to lead other beggars there, that you are our eternal master, and we are forever at your service, happily so. And so, Lord, enable us in our daily work to display the kindness and the love, the truth, and the courage of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.